Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God, singing number 431. This our festal day Jacob's God has given, solemn joy displayed throughout all the land. This is the command of the God of heaven. Let's sing the first 4 and 6, omitting the fifth of 431. We give heed to the reading of God's law. God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Conscious that we cannot keep the law in our own power, but that the power to keep the law is itself an evidence of God's love and favor to us, we pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 135, Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. We sing 327. Wicked men, thy law forsaking, stirred my indignation strong. For in all my pilgrim journey, thy commandments are my song. All 4 of 327. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, this is the day that thou hast made, and our hearts are filled with gladness in it. Not only on account of the earthly life, health, and strength thou hast given to each of us in measure according to thy will, but for the joy that fills our hearts, the joy of knowing that by thy grace we are thy people in Jesus Christ, whose sins have been graciously forgiven and our guilt washed away by Christ's blood, and who have the power to live a new and a holy life. It is not that we are worthy of these blessings, and when from time to time we do in pride think think that we are perhaps better than others. Thou dost use means to bring us again to humility and to confess that we are nothing. We are not better than other men. That we have been brought into thy covenant is not on account of anything that in us that inclines thee to love us, but it is entirely of thy grace. Our worship today, our life of gratitude, is one which is a testimony of thy grace and favor, and not an attempt to earn it or to enjoy it. And so as we come to worship thee today, we confess that we can bring nothing. The worship we give thee, a sincere heart, our entire body as it devotes itself now to praising thy holy name, is not anything more than a token of our gratitude for all that thou hast done for us in Jesus Christ. And our prayer now that thou wilt enable us to keep thy law proceeds out of the understanding that though we have been saved in Christ, that new life of Christ is so weak in us, and oftentimes we can see more quickly the old man of sin and the power that remains to him, then we see that our new life is quickened and renewed in Christ. Strengthen us today. Strengthen us by pointing us to Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Grant us a deeper understanding of that truth that he sets forth than had the Jews in his day, who rejected him as talking in a silly way and wondered how a man could eat his flesh and drink his blood. Give us to see today that not only spiritually in partaking of the Lord's Supper, but every time we worship thee as church in spirit and in truth, when the gospel is proclaimed and when we receive it by a true and living faith, we partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in faith. Teach us today how the Lord's Supper operates as a sacrament and how grace is bestowed upon us. In teaching us that, Father, strengthen our faith that the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient to take away our sins, and that in him, and in him alone, we have new life. Then may this day, and the time we spend here in thy house this morning, be a way in which we are strengthened for the pilgrimage journey that we continue to walk. We sang that thy commandments are our song in this journey. As pilgrims traveling toward our heavenly home, we band together and we sing together and we encourage one another and we strive to focus our thoughts and our attention on that which awaits us. But how quickly we become waylaid. How quickly we slow our spiritual progress or even do a complete turnaround and backslide. How quickly we seek to find pleasure in transgressing thy law and to find happiness here on earth apart from thee. But the futility of all such is apparent. We need, Heavenly Father, thy grace and thy spirit to empower us to continue our pilgrimage journey with hearts that and minds that are lifted up toward heaven. And we thank thee that Jesus Christ himself has already ascended to heaven and given us his Holy Spirit whereby we can understand spiritual things so that we have an assurance that we will one day be brought to glory for Christ our own head and flesh is in heaven in our behalf. Pray thy blessing on us as a congregation in all of our needs as we strive to live a new and godly life in the midst of this community and in the world around us at this time in history. We live in a very critical time in history because, on the one hand, we have become so accustomed to all of the conveniences of earthly life, the technology. We have benefited from the inventions of men. And on the other hand, we see the one world power which will culminate in the coming of Antichrist forming on the horizons. And we know that there will come a time when we must make a very definite choice. We have been able, outwardly and humanly speaking, to this point, to be members of thy church and enjoy thy covenant blessings, and to have the best that this life can offer. But there comes a time when we must choose whether, in fact, we are on the Lord's side or the world's. And while in our hearts and lives we must have made that choice of faith long ago, and always be living consistent with it, yet we are not forced to make that choice as decisively as we will have to when we are persecuted for thy name's sake. We pray then that thou wilt preserve us as congregation, families, and individuals with a view to that day. Give us, Father, to be ready to bear afflictions for the sake of Jesus Christ. Grant us to count it joy to suffer for his sake. And may we count thy word dear and precious to us. Be with us then in all of our trials, whatever they be, those who are poor amongst us, those who are widows, aged, those who endure pain of body, distress of soul or mind. Bless thy people who have griefs known perhaps only to them and few others. But as every one of us is given a cross to bear, a visible reminder that life on earth, and especially life in thy church and kingdom, has its hardships. Help us to take up that cross cheerfully and to follow Jesus Christ. Give to our young people and to our children grace and strength that they need to do the same. We thank thee for them. We pray that as parents we might be diligent in raising them in the truth of thy word and work faith in their hearts to receive what we teach and to understand and to live accordingly. Pray, Father, that thou forgive our sins and keep us from sin even in this hour of worship. Help us to focus our thoughts on what we are doing, our hearts on spiritual activity in which we are engaged. Give us a soul that hungers and thirsts for thy word, so that we are the more ready to partake in faith and build us up. Be with thy servant as he brings that word. Keep him from misspeaking and give him to speak clearly that on which he has meditated, and to set forth what is in accordance with the Scriptures. And that way, Jesus Christ himself being present with us, we shall be fed and nourished unto eternal life. Hear us, Father of mercies, in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we seek the remission of sins. Amen. The general fund and an offering for the building expansion fund will be received. We sing number 307, entitled Bondage and Deliverance, recalling Israel's exodus from Egypt, and based on Psalm 114, which was commonly sung in commemoration of the Passover. This speaks typically of our deliverance from the bondage of sin. in Jesus Christ. Let's sing all four of 307. We read God's word in John 6, verses 22 through 59. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, albeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye have also seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ. Though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul, the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, next to those passages which speak of the institution of the Lord's Supper, there is no clearer passage in Scripture than that which we read in John 6 to demonstrate how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper and how Christ works in the Lord's Supper. Not that John 6 specifically refers to the Supper of our Lord, it clearly does not. That sacrament had not yet been instituted. But the teaching of John 6 is pertinent to our purpose this morning. First of all, notice that the words we read were spoken by Jesus the day after he fed the 5,000 men, besides women and children, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, a meal at which Jesus presided. And the same is true of the Lord's Supper. It is a meal at which Jesus Christ himself presides. But in explanation of that miracle, secondly, Jesus demonstrates that he is the heavenly bread that sustains spiritual life and satisfies spiritual hunger and thirst. What he was teaching in the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 is essentially the same thing that he teaches us in the Lord's Supper. Particularly, John 6 and the verses that we read and the teaching of Jesus in them is pertinent to that aspect of the Lord's Supper that Lord's Day 29 treats. Lord's Day 28 treated of what the Lord's Supper is a sign. What are the graces of God signified by the Lord's Supper? And how do the elements of the Lord's Supper point to those graces? And Lord's Day 28 spoke of the Lord's Supper as a seal, a guarantee of the promise of God that our sins are forgiven in Christ, that our spiritual life is renewed in Christ, and that we are more and more united to Christ by a true and living faith. Now comes the question, how does the Lord's Supper accomplish that? How does the Lord's Supper function as a sign and as a seal of those things? How is Christ present there? How does he work there? What is the blessing we receive from his working there? And the answer in one word is, I am the bread of life. He that eateth of my flesh and drinketh of my blood hath eternal life. Spiritually, Christ is present. Spiritually, he works. And spiritually, we benefit. As Jesus taught the Jews this, he did so against the backdrop of the truth of sovereign grace. John 6 is a rich chapter in setting forth the doctrines of sovereign grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. There are references in the chapter, sometimes whole verses, which teach all of those doctrines. What Jesus is emphasizing in using that backdrop to set forth himself as the bread of life is this point. If you do not begin your looking at Jesus Christ and your analysis of who he is and what he does, if you do not begin by confessing your absolute need for God and that his grace is entirely sovereign, you will not understand what Christ is teaching here. The Jews did not all understand. The words of Jesus in this chapter were the occasion for many to show their unbelief by turning away from him and not following him anymore. Don't we see the same when it comes to asking and answering the question, how does Christ work and how is he present in the Lord's Supper? Those who approach the question from the viewpoint of the sovereign grace of God, as Reformed churches historically have approached the question, come to the answer that he is present spiritually and works spiritually. Whereas that false error, especially which is being condemned here, Rome's view of transubstantiation, has inherent in it, and behind it lies the idea that man contributes to his salvation. Because the question of Lord's Day 29 is, first of all, is that bread really the body of Christ and the wine his blood? And because Jesus in John 6 says very clearly, I am the bread of life, we're going to take that as our starting point this morning. Christ, the bread of life. I call your attention to this under that theme. Notice first that he is spiritual bread. Secondly, that he is spiritually eaten. And finally, that he is spiritually nourishing. To the Jews, Jesus Christ emphasized that he is the spiritual bread which feeds and nourishes a spiritual life. They had a carnal view, as you well know, of the Messiah who would come. They thought of that coming Messiah as an earthly king who would make of them a great people in an earthly way. And when they saw Jesus feed the 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they realized that if this man were their king, they would never hunger again, and their earthly life would be an easy life. Not only that, but they thought back to the fact that in the wilderness, Israel had been given manna every day, and it was their thinking that Moses gave them that manna. And therefore that this Jesus Christ, who could multiply bread, surely is the great prophet who Moses spoke of, who would be greater than Moses himself. In correcting their mistakes, Jesus emphasizes that he is spiritual bread for a spiritual life. He does not deny that the manna that was given in the wilderness is a picture of him, but emphasizes that Moses did not give that manna, but God did. Verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. God sent the manna, and God sent Christ. Therefore, the manna is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. He is the true bread, that is, the spiritual bread, because his life nourishes and strengthens our spiritual life. Again, the Jews had a view of the manna, that manna sustained earthly life. Well, of course it did, didn't it? In the wilderness, that was their food. But Jesus points out, verse 49, that your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. It sustained their earthly life only to a point. It did not take away their capacity to die. However, the bread that Jesus gives is a bread that gives and nourishes a life that will never die. Similarly, and this is why Jesus tells them not just to trust in the miracle he just performed, though he had fed the 5,000, those Jews who ate would also one day die. Their life was strengthened for a time, their earthly life, but they need spiritual life. And that spiritual life that they need and that God's people among them have needs strengthening or they die in their soul, even though they might be alive in their body. The life that Jesus comes to give is the life he gives by regeneration. It's the life that you and I experience in us already now in the way of believing in Jesus Christ, following his example, living by his law. And it is the life, Jesus emphasizes that too in this chapter, verses 40 and 44, which Jesus will perfect in the last day. I will raise him up at the last day, he says in both of those verses. The life that begins at regeneration is perfected at the resurrection. That's the kind of life Jesus is speaking of here. To nourish that life, he gives his body, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now we should not make the mistake of supposing, on the basis of that, that it's only the human nature of Christ which is really the bread of life. Let us not forget that it is Jesus Christ who is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And when we speak of Jesus Christ, we speak not just of one who was a man. We speak of the Son of God, our mediator and our Savior, as he took on himself our human nature. The point is, you and I have a spiritual life that needs strengthening. And if Jesus Christ is mere man, he can't call himself the bread of life, honestly, and he has no power to sustain that spiritual life. He is the bread of life as the Christ, but he will demonstrate that he is the bread of life in a concrete way by giving his flesh. And he refers, of course, to his crucifixion, on the basis of which he earned life for you and for me, and his resurrection, on the basis of which he bestows that life on you and me.
when he's all done.
And the Jews say,
we still don't get it. How can you give us your flesh to eat?
He repeats what he has been teaching. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. With this, we can understand what is meant, what Jesus himself meant, when later, in instituting the Lord's Supper, he said of the bread, this is my body, and of the wine, this is my blood. And we can understand what's meant today, when at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the minister speaks and reads those words. Do then the bread and wine become the true body and blood of Christ? Is that how we are to understand the words, this is my body? And is that how we are to understand Christ saying, I am the bread of life? You understand immediately who our fathers had in mind when they wrote this question. They had in mind Rome. Are we to understand the bread and wine the way Rome does with their view which is called transubstantiation? That when Jesus at the institution of the Lord's Supper said, this is my body and this is my blood, that bread and wine changed into his body and blood. And that when the minister today says, this is my body and this is my blood, the bread and wine changes into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's the idea of transubstantiation. Less obviously, but still to the point, our Reformed fathers are also taking issue with the Lutheran view of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, which is called consubstantiation. That view is similar to Rome this way, that Luther himself and Lutherans today taught and teach that Jesus Christ is present bodily in that bread and wine. Different from Rome, however, is Luther and Lutheranism's explanation of how Christ is present bodily. Not, said Luther, that the bread and wine suddenly turned into the body and blood of Christ, but that Jesus' body is everywhere present, so that he is always around us in his body. And that when you have the elements of the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ being omnipresent is in and under and with that bread and wine. And then also different from Rome, even though there's a similarity in their view, is Luther and Lutheranism's explanation of how we partake of Christ. Rome says, because that's the body and blood of Christ, we eat Christ, he goes down into our stomach. That's how we eat him. And grace is given to everyone who has Christ in their stomach. But Luther and Lutheranism says, no, those who believe truly appropriate Jesus Christ. Well, the question at issue, really, regardless of whose explanation now we're giving, the question at issue is this. Is Jesus Christ present with his church today as she celebrates the Lord's Supper? Rome says yes. Lutheranism says yes. And if you ask, how is he present? The answer is, in his human nature bodily. There's another alternative. And that is to say that Christ is not present at all. That is, that the Lord's Supper is a memorial feast of Jesus Christ. We do remember his dying on the cross, but we should not speak of him being present in any sense. That is the view of the Anabaptists. But the third alternative has been historically the view of the Reformed Fathers, and that on the basis of passages such as John 6 and others. That is to say, Christ is present. We can't speak of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace if he's not present. But he meant to teach us he's present. This is my body. This is my blood. I'm right here. He wants the church to understand. And yet he is present, not physically, but spiritually. Now that's the answer, in essence, of our catechism in 78. The water in baptism doesn't become the blood of Christ. So neither does the bread of the Lord's Supper and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. They remain bread and wine. But why does Christ say this is? And the answer given is that this is agreeable to the nature and properties of sacraments. That is, in a sacrament which depicts the presence of Christ and his working in the church, you can call, and Christ does call, the thing which is a sign of him himself. Let me restate that. The bread is a picture of his body. The wine a picture of his blood. He calls it his body and blood to emphasize how really he means it to represent him. And he means by it to teach us that he's present with us. So the bread and wine don't and cannot become the very body and blood of Christ. Let's point out a moment our response to Rome's and in part to Luther's explanation. First of all, the body of Jesus Christ, the human nature, is only in one place at one time, and right now it's at God's right hand. Even though it's glorified, heavenly, resurrected, the body of Christ still can't be in more than one place at a time. If his body is at God's right hand, it cannot be also everywhere that the Lord's Supper is being celebrated. Besides, the fact that his body is raised heavenly and glorified means that it's not flesh anymore and it doesn't have blood anymore. To speak of the bread and wine as being actually, literally, the body and blood of Christ is to ignore and forget the wonderful change that happened at the resurrection of Christ to his body. It's to think of his body still in earthly terms when his body is heavenly. But then, John 6, when Jesus taught he is the bread of life, he meant not physically, but spiritually. If he meant physically, then in answer to the question of the Jews, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He must say, yes. I've really been talking silly, haven't I? Or he must say, no, I mean it. When I die, you're going to eat my flesh, literally. But he doesn't. He emphasizes the need to eat his flesh so that eternal life is strengthened. It's to the comfort of the church and the true believer, then, that the positive doctrine being set forth here is Christ is present at the supper of the Lord. Yes, he's in heaven, but that does not mean he's far from us. He is in heaven in his resurrected body.
But he is with his church always, and particularly at the Lord's Supper, in two ways. First, in regards to his divine nature and person, which is omnipresent. And second, in regards to the fact that he, at the right hand of God, sent his Holy Spirit into the church. And the Spirit dwells among us in the name of Jesus Christ and in the place of representing Jesus Christ, so that where the church worships in the Spirit's presence, Christ is there. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. As the bread of life, then, Jesus must be eaten. Again, that he made clear to the Jews. Whereas they were startled to hear that he was the bread of life, they were even more startled to hear that he must be eaten. He made that point clearly enough that they respond to it. They understand, intellectually anyway, what he's saying. When he says he must be eaten, he means he must be appropriated. He must be received. The people, in order to receive the benefits that he came to give, must take him to themselves. That eating is believing. That is, if we ask the question, exactly what activity is Jesus saying you and I must perform? The answer is, he is saying we must believe. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. To eat is to believe. Again, in verse 47, Jesus says that he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And in verse 54, that whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. At least two different times then throughout the chapter, Jesus uses believing and eating and drinking in the same sense, as if to say, that's really what I mean here. I'm not talking about something you'll do with your teeth, rip a piece of flesh off, chew it, and swallow it. But do you believe? That faith which Jesus speaks of is God's gracious gift to his people. Here's one concrete way in which John 6 sets forth the truth of sovereign grace. Jesus isn't setting forth for the people something they must do and can do in their own power. But when he speaks of believing on him, he speaks of that as the work of God. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And again, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. In the way of God implanting in you that faith that unites you to Jesus Christ and giving you the power then to receive Christ and all his benefits, you eat. That's what Christ teaches the Jews here as regards partaking spiritually of his body and blood. And so we are taught how we eat and partake of Christ in the Lord's Supper. We do eat the bread with our mouth, and we drink the wine with our mouth. But that's a picture of the activity of faith, a picture of our looking to Jesus Christ, of our saying of him, our salvation is complete in him, and all the benefits I need for the strengthening of my spiritual life are found in him, and I find them and receive them from him. We eat and drink Christ in the Lord's Supper by believing. This is the way the Reformed Fathers have consistently understood and set forth the Reformed understanding of John 6 and related passages. Answer 79. To the question, why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? The answer is, to assure us that we are really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him. Just as you eat bread, so must you eat Christ. How? That's the work of the Holy Ghost in you. It's a spiritual activity. Even more clearly, this comes out in Belgic Confession, Article 35, where our Reformed Fathers say that for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, he hath sent a living bread which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him. That is to say, when they apply and receive him by faith in the Spirit. And then, a little later, the same article underscoring again that we understand that eating to mean believing, as certainly as we receive in our hands and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of the soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, and our souls for the support of our spiritual life. Faith, the hand and the mouth of the soul. We reject the notion of Rome, not only that the bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Christ, but that the partaking of him means to eat him, to swallow him, so that he gets in the stomach. I'll still die, and I could still well go to hell if Christ is only in my stomach. But if he's in my soul, I have everlasting life. Teaching that this eating is a matter of faith, Jesus underscores that the blessings which the Lord's Supper points us to are particular blessings for the children of God. If all Jesus meant was eat him physically, and he gets in your stomach, then the Jews are right. Let him be their earthly king. They will never hunger again. Their life on earth will be a lovely life, and the whole nation to a man will benefit from his work. No, says Jesus, that doesn't accord with the doctrines of sovereign grace. Not everyone who hears will eat, for not all are chosen. We didn't read that part, but later on in the chapter. There are some of you that believe not. What I've said, some of you don't understand. And you're not going to understand it either. And it's not that intellectually you can, it's that you don't want to. There are some of you that believe not. What I've said about eternal life is not for each and every one of you, but for those who have that life and look to Christ, and his death is the only ground and foundation of our salvation, and eat of his supper in faith, your life shall be strengthened and nourished. That's certain, beloved. Christ, as the bread of life, is most nourishing. Jesus teaches that to the Jews too.
First of all, the figure of bread suggests it. You don't ask yourself, at least if you do, you don't have to do it long. When you reach for a slice of bread, will this nourish in your hunger? You know candy does not nourish to the degree bread does. You know that pizza is not as healthy as bread is. You eat bread knowing it will nourish. Only if the body is ill or the bread is spoiled will that bread not nourish you. But Jesus, calling himself bread, is pure, healthy, life-giving bread. Find no spoilage in him, beloved. You can't do it. There's nothing wrong with him as the bread of life. To eat, you will be nourished. The promises Jesus makes in John 6 underscore that. And they're throughout the chapter, so that I'm not going to read all of them. Looking at the verses that we've already looked at, I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Whoso eateth my bread and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we could go on and on because the promises are so frequent in this chapter. God, Jesus is saying, when he puts this in the form of a promise, you can expect it. This bread will nourish your body and your spiritual life. How does that happen? Well, just like baptism didn't actually give us the washing away of sin and didn't actually regenerate at that moment. So the Lord's Supper does not actually, at the moment we eat of it, serve to take our sin away and serve to strengthen our souls, but what it does, just like baptism, is strengthen our faith. That one fundamental principle grace that God has given. And it's when my faith is stronger that I understand my sins have been forgiven. God forgives the sins of his people. He does so unconditionally. He does so whether my faith is strong or weak. He forgives my sins. It's my experience of it, my understanding of it, that is affected by the strength or weakness of my faith. The Lord's Supper strengthens our faith so that we can understand all the more what God already has done to us, forgiven our sin, given us the power to live a new and holy life, prepared heaven for us, more and more united us to Jesus Christ. But this is only nourishing for those who have an appetite. Man who says, I still don't need him. Those are all nice promises, nice words. I still don't need him. I'm not a sinner. Or if I have some sins, they aren't to the degree and of the magnitude that I need his help. I can do it myself. Such a man will not eat, and he will not be nourished. It's the hungry, and it's the thirsty. It's the one who knows the greatness of our sin, whose guilt testifies against us. It is you and I who battle in this life against sin and so often are conscious of our weakness and of the fact that though we are promised to be given the victory in the war, we lose the battle so often. Such a one looks to Jesus Christ and says, "Feed me now,
with that nourishing bread which thou art, because I am hungry, and I am weak, and I am sinful. Such a one who eats with that appetite is nourished. That nourishment happens not only when the Lord's Supper is administered then, but every time we sit under the preaching of the true gospel and receive by faith that which Christ declared. Every time we're pointed to his death on the cross as all that was needed and sufficient. And of course, we don't belittle that death to say it that way, but we say and confess, that was all. For the Son of God to take my sins on himself and give his life, that was all. Because he's done that, there is for me forgiveness, strength, power to live a new and godly life. When you understand that, you don't finally say, well, then we're going to leave. We don't understand what he's saying. We're going to leave, as many of his disciples did. But when you understand that, you say with Peter, when Christ says, are you going to go away too? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And to add or state what is implied in those words, we will eat. The power that God gives, we will eat again and again and again. And being filled, we will rejoice in the mercy of God now and always. Amen. Evermore, Heavenly Father, give us this bread. Feed and nourish our hungry and thirsty souls to everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Grant us to eat and drink of him in true faith. We pray in his name. Amen. And sing number 88. For taste and see that God is good to all that seek his face. Yea, bless the man that trusts in him, confiding in his grace. All three of 88. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.